People often come to faith for the first time or come back to faith after a long while because of an event that's happened in their life. Things usually drive people into the church. But in my, and admittedly unscientific, experience, it's not typically as a result of a great event. People don't necessarily win the Powerball and say, wow, thank you, God, and then they run to church. That's not exactly how it happens. Although I have had a lot of people promise me that if you hit the Powerball, then you'll tithe. Oh, good. I'm glad you laughed at that, because some of you are thinking, yeah, well, that's what I'd do. Yes, hope so, but it's not just a Powerball thing. Anyway, people don't come to God typically after a great event. They typically run to God after something difficult. In fact, and I invite you to check your experience against mine, I don't think I've ever seen anybody run to God when something fantastic has happened. I've never seen an unbeliever who has just experienced a great outcome in life just out of the blue attribute their good fortune to a God in whom they've never before believed. Great things don't drive people to church. On the other hand, I have seen many, many, many times a person who's just experienced something horrible in their life. I've seen those people turn to God for help over and over again, though I have to say that sometimes in those situations, those same people find that they're done with God when the crisis passes and their lives get back on track. But for those who stay with God, they often attribute their ability to endure the challenge to the faith that they just found, to their newfound faith. And of course, the converse is true as well. I've also seen how sometimes a professing believer will abandon their faith as a result of a similar horrible circumstance. So some people find faith in tragedy, and some people lose their faith in tragedy. Now, when people lose their faith or walk away from their faith as a result of tragedy, they almost universally, and I'll bet you've heard this before, they almost universally look up to the heavens and ask, where was God? Have you heard that before? Well, if there's a God, why is there so much? Fill in the blank. And when people don't get a satisfactory answer, well, they're just out. They tap out. No more God for them. Indeed, the anti-God people, the atheists, the agnostics, the secularists, whatever they call themselves, they love to leverage the injustice and suffering in the world as an argument against the existence of God. And that tends to blindside many a Jesus follower. It's almost like you're not expecting to hear that, but you will. I'm pretty sure you have heard their arguments. They love to say, look at all the pain and suffering in the world. How could there be a good God with so much pain and suffering in the world? And this leaves us, as followers of Jesus, with a quandary. What makes the difference? What makes the difference? That's what we're going to be talking about today. What makes the difference so you can have a lasting faith? Let me pray one more time. Father God, we thank you for our time together. Please use your word. Please use the things that we discussed today to open our hearts and minds, to understand you better and deepen our faith. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the first question we're going to address today is, does the pain and suffering in the world constitute evidence that points to the non-existence of God? Anybody answer? Anybody? No. Of course it doesn't. In fact, there is absolutely no correlation between pain and suffering in the world and the existence of God. The only thing that pain and suffering proves, at most, is that there's a God, is that a God who doesn't allow pain and suffering isn't real. A God who doesn't allow pain and suffering doesn't exist. What do I mean by that? Well, we can't deny that there is pain and suffering in the world, right? We've all seen it. Many of us have experienced it. So clearly, a God who doesn't allow those things, who doesn't allow pain and suffering, that God does not exist. There should be no disagreement on that front. Let me put this statement up here. Pain and suffering exist, so a God who doesn't allow pain and suffering can't, by definition, exist. But here's the thing you need to know and you need to remember. Followers of Jesus have never believed in that God. And if that's a God that you have believed in, somebody must have misled you. Actually, as followers of Jesus, we believe that pain and suffering in the world most definitely exists. Think about it. As Christians, we all know that we believe in a God who allowed the worst possible thing to happen to Jesus, who was literally the best possible person. We're going to come back to that. Well, today we're wrapping up our series, Faithful, Fueling Your Faith in a World on Empty. And in this series, we've been looking at the way that when Jesus arrived on the scene in the first century, 2,000 years ago, he called a people to a bold, big, active faith. He called a people to follow him with their lives, to live their lives differently from the world around them, to live their lives separated from the world around them. And Jesus never once in his entire earthly ministry of 3 years never deviated from that call. He never said, okay, I don't want you to follow me anymore, or I'm going to give you something else to do. That's it. He always wanted us to follow him. In week one, we saw how Jesus was amazed at the faith of a Roman centurion. And then we talked about how, as we know, over the years, the church became institutionalized. Remember, we talked about that. This is a community, it's an ecclesia, but it got branded as a church, as an institution, became institutionalized, and proceeded to kind of tone down Jesus' call and focus on following him, and substitute a notion that people need only believe in him or believe certain things about him, which is far, far less demanding. Following Jesus means you need to devote your life to him. You need to get up and go. Believing is like, okay, I believe. I didn't change anything. As you probably figured out in your lives, believing in requires much less commitment. And believing is much safer and much easier than following. This explains why the faith of way too many Christians is so fragile and so weak. Because as we've talked about in this series, faith is like a muscle. If you don't exercise it, it atrophies, it shrinks, it grows weaker. Jesus called his followers 2,000 years ago, and he still calls us today, to work on our faith by devoting every moment of our lives, every single day, to Jesus. So in this series, we've been looking at how we're supposed to do that. How would we live our lives if we were supremely confident that God was with us at all times, no matter what the circumstances, as he has told us? Over the last few weeks, we've looked at the ingredients that are necessary to live with that kind of faith. We've talked about four of them so far, and today we're going to talk about the fifth and final one. If you missed any of the messages, of course, go to hammockstreetchurch.com. And you can check out the message there, or go to our YouTube channel, just search Hammock Street Church. So before we dive into the fourth one, let's take a moment and review the first few. Or the fifth one, we're going to review the first four. In week two, we talked about the first faith catalyst, which was practical teaching. When people tell their coming to faith stories, they almost always talk about the first time that somebody explained Scripture to them in a way that they understood, in a way that made it clear how they were to apply the things that they were being taught. You'd think that would be standard and that would be understandable and that would just be duh, but it's really amazing how few people come out of a church and understand what to do with what they just heard. Then in week three, we talked about personal ministry. There we saw how people who had previously believed that they were ill-equipped to do anything for God, they ended up serving someone in Jesus' name. Maybe they went on a short-term mission trip, or maybe they led a small group, or maybe they became a church officer. Maybe they volunteered to do something to serve at the church, or maybe they even decided to serve other people in their own community, and they saw how God changed them thereby, just because they'd made the personal decision to serve other people, personal ministry. Week four, we talked about providential relationships. Everyone who has come to Jesus has a story that involves other people. You've heard them. I wasn't a believer before, but then I met this guy. or I met this woman, or I met this student, and they told me about Jesus, and everything changed. Every Jesus follower can look back and see the person or the people who God put in their path at the exact right time. And then last week, we talked about the fourth catalyst for faith, which is private spiritual disciplines. People consistently speak of how their lives changed when they started to read their Bibles, pray, attend church, begin consistent percentage giving, when they began to get involved, to really follow Jesus, get into the life of somebody who is a Jesus follower. And just about every time you hear someone talk about the spiritual disciplines that they have developed, they talk about how their ought-tos, I ought to be doing that, soon became want-tos, I can't wait to go study my Bible, and eventually they become get-tos. Wow, I can't believe I get to study God's Word. And then they see how those small spiritual disciplines over time help them develop a strong and durable faith. So today we're going to look at our fifth and final catalyst, the final thing that God uses to grow our faith, and that is pivotal circumstances. When people tell their story of faith, people talk about a thing that happened to them. Typically, the thing is a big life event that was a defining moment for their faith. I've had a few in my life. Because I came to faith as an adult, my first defining moment was when I came to Jesus. And while that probably should be a defining moment for every Jesus follower, I can understand how sometimes it might not be, because there's really no right way or better way to come to faith in Jesus. Sometimes it happens when a person is young, or if it just gradually happens over time because your family goes to church and you've kind of been going your whole life, and sooner or later you just figure out, oh, wow, I am a Jesus follower. I do believe in Jesus. I have given my life to Jesus. That moment can be a bit less monumental to some. It's less of a flash. But for me, I was a grown man, and I was going in this direction. But then I met Jesus, and I started going in this direction. For me, it was a complete change of every single thing in my adult life. And when each of our boys were born, my faith got stronger, and it got stronger as the gravity of, as the importance of my responsibilities to my family continued to grow. And finally, when I was called to leave my profession, my law practice, and enter into full-time ministry, I was in a place where I was able to take that risk and jump in with both feet, and that was almost 20 years ago. For me, my pivotal circumstances were positive experiences. Uh-oh. Josh didn't like that either. Sometimes for others, though, they can be negative experiences. All right. Let's get a handheld up here.
Small church problems. Okay. Sometimes for other people, it can be a negative experience. The loss of a child, the loss of a job, a bad health diagnosis, an issue with one of your own children, any number of challenges that life throws at a person or can cause a person to look up to the heavens and cry out, "All right, if there is a God, where is he now?" Indeed, we never know when God will put a person into a pivotal circumstance that will strengthen their faith. It could even be in the middle of a sermon that hits you particularly hard. I'm not putting any pressure on anybody, but C.S. Lewis said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains." Because the truth is, we're fine without God until we're not. And that's often when our faith is born, or that's often when our faith grows. But how do you know that what I'm telling you is true? I mean, it's my job to say this stuff, right? Which is a fair point. So let's look at the Bible. And we'll begin with the foundational understanding that the Bible is the infallible Word of God, and that the Bible is an accurate account of historical events that it records. Now, the authors of the New Testament, Matthew, a tax collector who traveled with Jesus, Peter, a fisherman who was with Jesus from the beginning, Mark, who gathered his information from Peter, Luke, who interviewed all the eyewitnesses, John, who traveled everywhere with Jesus, and the apostle Paul, who hated Christians, became a Christian. These are the guys who brought us the story. These men lived in the middle of the activity of God on planet Earth about 2,000 years ago when Jesus arrived. And those men, along with a number of women that accompanied Jesus, not only suffered physically, but also suffered injustice and suffered persecution. In fact, their suffering far exceeded anything that any of us have ever experienced. And yet somehow, they not only maintained their faith in God, their faith in God continued to grow and grow throughout their lifetimes. Now, the Apostle John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is the person who introduced the world to the understanding that God is love. John knew very well, though, that the world was broken, that it was a messed up and sinful place. Remember, it's John who told us that when he was with Jesus, that Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. But John also spent 3 years with Jesus as his closest friend. And during that time, John was able to see the love of God when he looked into the eyes of Jesus, who was God the Son. After all that, John was thoroughly convinced that Jesus was God in a bod, as a friend says. And John could see firsthand that God is indeed love. The authors brought us the text of the New Testament during the time when they were right smack in the middle of their own suffering. And yet they saw no issue with a good and loving God being supreme over a world with pain and suffering around them and in their lives as well. In fact, with the exception of John, who died as an old man on the Isle of Patmos in exile — Isle of Patmos is a Greek island in the Aegean Sea — with the exception of John, every other author of the New Testament was killed for their faith in Jesus. And if we were to ask any of the others, how can you believe then that God is good? They would have told you the thought that he wasn't good never crossed their minds. Take James, for instance. James was Jesus' younger brother. We know from the writings of the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus that James, the leader of the entire community of believers in Jesus in Jerusalem, we know that James was stoned to death for his faith in his brother as the Messiah. And yet it was James who wrote this in James 1, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. So let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." In other words, James was writing that the trials and the injustices and the suffering that they all endured were just tests of their confidence and faith in God. And those tests produced persevering, enduring faith. The trials actually make faith bigger. And I can tell you without any hesitation, without any reservation, that whenever you meet a person who has a big, solid faith in Jesus, that person's faith has been tested. Easy times do not result in great faith. Tough times do. In fact, it's safe to say that we can't even really know the depth of our own faith until we've been tested. So the testing of our faith is not a bad thing. If we come out of the test with our faith intact, that's what we see. We get a pivotal circumstance. Those are the pivotal circumstances that Jesus creates for us. Jesus is constantly creating for us pivotal circumstances. A few weeks ago, we talked about the time that the disciples had spent all day listening to Jesus. They heard him preach his most famous sermon. And when they told him that he needed to dismiss the crowds — remember that, it was getting dark and he needed to send them all to Chick-fil-A, but it was closed, they didn't know where to go, they needed to get something to eat — but instead of dismissing them, Jesus said to his disciples, "They don't need to go away. You feed them. You give them something to eat." But they failed the test. When they responded, "We only
have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. We can't do anything with that. So Jesus had them bring what they had to him, and he performed a miracle. The miracle we know of is the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. Or how about the story of Lazarus? Now a sick man named Lazarus. Now there was a man named Lazarus who was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." That just indicates that Lazarus was a good, close friend of Jesus. Jesus' close friend, Lazarus, was deathly ill. And his disciples were probably thinking, all right, the boss is definitely going to leave here and go heal his buddy. But Jesus didn't go anywhere. He didn't leave. Instead, when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." Why would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus wait 2 whole days when his friend was about to die? He didn't hesitate to heal strangers. Why would he wait 2 whole days to heal a beloved friend? But Jesus knew that Lazarus's sickness was for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. The disciples, though, as we talk about a lot, they weren't tracking at the time. They thought that Jesus was saying that Lazarus wasn't dead. Rather, he was merely asleep. They weren't always the sharpest knives. They really weren't. So then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, you knuckleheads." I added that part. "And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there." And why would Jesus do it like that? So that the disciples may believe. Now, after 2 days had passed, let us go to him. Though it sounds kind of harsh, it's something we need to understand. Jesus manufactured pivotal circumstances for his disciples because he only had a short amount of time to get them ready for what was coming. At the end of Jesus' ministry, just before he was to be arrested, Jesus was with his disciples and he said to his disciple Peter, "Peter, buckle up. Your faith is about to be tested." Actually, here's how Jesus really said it. First, we'll look in Matthew's gospel. Jesus said to Peter, "This very night, you, Peter, will all fall away on account of me." And Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." Which prompted Jesus to inform him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will fall away 3 times. You will disown me 3 times. But Jesus also told Peter, as we read in Luke's gospel, "But I have prayed for you, Simon," that's Peter's name, "that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." You see it, right? This is what we're talking about. Jesus told Peter, "Pete, it's coming. Your faith is about to be tested. And I'm praying that your faith will hold." And while an offended Peter replied at the time, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death," in reality, we know that Peter wasn't quite ready because his faith had not yet been tested. Peter initially failed the test. Remember, a middle school girl came up to Peter while he was standing around that fire, and she caused Peter to fail the first part. She said, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But Peter denied it all before them. "I don't know what you are talking about." Peter would deny Jesus 3 times. And then Peter failed and he failed and he failed again because he watched Jesus being beaten and brutalized and then crucified. But after the resurrection, Jesus took Peter, who failed Jesus' test of faith over and over and over, and he put Peter in charge of the whole thing. "Peter, I'm putting you in charge of the whole operation." "But boss, I failed all your tests." "I know, but now your faith is stronger. And now your faith is strong enough to do the great work I have called you to do." This is precisely how God works in our lives as well. Well, continuing on with the Peter story, just a few months later, it was after the resurrection, Peter and John went up to the Temple Mount to pray. And on their way, they encountered a man who had never walked in his 40 years on the planet. And for years, that man's friends would pick him up in the morning, and they'd set him outside the temple so he could beg for money. So Peter healed him. And the guy went absolutely crackers with joy. Acts chapter 3, verse 8. He went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Wouldn't that have been a great scene? It turns out that this guy had been begging for so long that everybody knew who he was. And this caused a bit of a ruckus, a bit of a dust-up, a bit of a ballyhoo. And as a result, Peter and John were seized and thrown into jail the next day. Then the next morning, the authorities brought Peter and John out, and Peter, who'd failed all the faith tests, found himself standing before Annas and Caiaphas and some of the other temple authorities, the very same authorities who just 2 months before had arrested Jesus and convinced Pilate to crucify him. These are the people whose mission it was in life to get rid of the Nazarene sect that Jesus had begun. They had already been successful in snuffing out the leader, Jesus, and they were trying to get rid of his followers. And in that moment, Peter and John's lives were on the line, and they stood there before the very same men who murdered their Lord. This was another test for Peter. And they asked him, and this is in Acts chapter 4, verse 7, by what power or what name did you do this? Did you heal this man? And by this they meant, you're not still following that Nazarene rabbi that we killed, are you? Peter had been in a similarly tight spot before, and he saved his own skin. But this was Peter's opportunity to save himself again, and this time he didn't waffle. This is really amazing. There stood Peter and John before the same men who had the same power to wield, the same power they wielded when they killed Jesus, and he commanded them to answer the question, by what power or what name did you do this? And Peter answered this time, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. That was the first recorded mic drop in human history. Peter and John's life should have ended that day, but when the authorities saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. This is huge. The educated, powerful temple leaders were astonished at the eloquence and the boldness of the uneducated, illiterate Galilean rednecks, if you will, and wondered to themselves, where did these rubes get their confidence? Well, they got it from being with Jesus. They got it from being tested time and time again. And finally, they became strong enough to not only pass the test, but to ace the test with room to spare. Because true faith is born out of tested faith. And when you have true faith, it gets stronger and stronger as the tests keep on coming. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish tribal or the Jewish council, next tried to intimidate Peter and John into silence about Jesus. But Peter and John would not be cowed. 18. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Well, having struck out on that front too, the Sanhedrin really didn't know what to do. So you know what they did? They let them go. They couldn't decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. You see, politics has been involved forever. And with that, Peter and John went back to their community, back to their ecclesia, and they called a prayer meeting. And what did they pray for? They prayed for more boldness. More boldness in continuing to share Jesus with the world. They prayed for boldness because their faith was enormous. Their faith was solid. They'd been through the refining fire, and they were no longer afraid of anything or anybody. How'd they get to that point? By experiencing, enduring, and surviving unforeseen pivotal circumstances. God uses unforeseen circumstances to grow our faith. But it still remains that in order for us to experience that kind of growth, the growth that comes from unforeseen circumstances, we need to do three things. We need to remember to hold tightly to what we believe, who we listen to, and how we interpret our beliefs and the things that we hear. So I want to take a few minutes just to talk about this. Let's talk about what we believe. It is of primary importance that we have a Jesus-centered faith, notwithstanding anything that God has promised his chosen people, the Jews, and their administration of their life in the promised land. In the New Testament, Jesus made it crystal clear that our life on earth would not be without challenges or troubles. In fact, as we said earlier, Jesus promises it affirmatively when he said, I'll put it up again, in this world you will have trouble. Jesus guaranteed trouble in this world. But thankfully, Jesus did not just leave us stranded there. Jesus did say trouble was coming for us, for each of us. But we can take heart because Jesus has overcome the world. If we can remember this and keep our faith centered on Jesus when the unforeseen circumstances hit, we can understand and employ them in strengthening our faith. Number two, who we listen to. The second thing we need to do to grow our faith is surround ourselves with the right people. With the right people who we can listen to about God. We need people around us who can help us understand our struggles in a biblical light. Remember a few weeks ago when we talked about the time when Jesus and the disciples saw a young man who was blind? Remember what they asked Jesus? They asked Jesus, who sinned, him or his parents? But because they asked Jesus, he was able to tell them the right way to look at it. John chapter 9, verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Instead of misinterpreting or wrongly contextualizing the man's suffering, they were able to understand it in the proper light according to Jesus' teachings, which in turn strengthened their faith. Instead of getting it all wrong, because they asked Jesus, they got it all right. And 2,000 years later, we are still talking about it. Finally, part three, how we interpret our beliefs and the things that we hear. This is pretty straightforward. When we remember to lens everything we experience through the lens of the fact that the worst possible thing happened to our Savior, the best person who has ever lived, all of our suffering can serve to bring us closer and closer to Him. Those three things can make the difference between challenges building up our faith and challenges diminishing or undermining our faith. As you already know, disruption, pain, suffering, and sorrow are all unavoidable. And no matter who you are, those things are going to come along and they're going to test your faith. And they always have the potential to break your faith or to undermine your faith. But when viewed through the proper lens, they have the potential to grow and strengthen your faith. And for this reason, we should pray every day, Lord, help me to see as you see. Help me to see this situation. Help me to see this illness. Help me to see this pain. Help me to see this suffering. Help me to see this challenge. Help me to see it the way you see it. Help me to identify your hand in it. Because, guys, if we can spot God in it, we're far more likely to maintain faith through it. All right, so let's wrap this up. On the eve of his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus gathered with the 12, and he gave them one last charge. He said this to them. He says it to us today. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. No matter what you're going through, if you'll stay centered on Jesus, if you'll continue to see the world the way Jesus teaches us to see it, you will have peace. Jesus never promised a problem-free life. Indeed, on the worst day of his life, Jesus said, "In me, you will have peace." In other words, the God who doesn't allow bad things to happen to good people is not our God. But when we place all of our faith and all of our trust in Jesus, then we can have peace because only Jesus has overcome the challenges of this broken, messed up, sin-infected world in which we live. The disciples ultimately did just that, which is the reason that we're all here together. Your Heavenly Father is faithful. The people closest to the action who followed in the footsteps of Jesus all confirm that. And there are people around you today who would confirm the same thing, because in the midst of their trouble, their faith in God sustained them. And they would all tell you that. Their faith is deeper, and their faith is richer, and their faith is bolder because it has been tested. One of the things that God uses to grow our faith, out of all the things that God used to grow our faith, this is the one we don't choose and we wouldn't choose. This is the one that chooses us. But this is the one that strengthens us. Because of Jesus, we can continue to believe that our faith is not in vain. Jesus told us these things so in him we could find peace. In this world, you will have trouble. But continue to believe. Take heart, because Jesus has overcome the world. Amen? All right, one last time, I'm going to leave you with three questions to ponder this week. Here's question one. James said that the testing of our faith creates confidence in God. How has that worked for you? Number two, if God uses pivotal circumstances to build our faith, what should our response be? And number three, C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. Do you know someone who came to faith after being awakened by the megaphone of pain? God is most honored when we trust in him and have unflappable faith in him no matter what. The five things we've talked about are going to be the things that God uses to grow your faith. So please stay connected to an environment where somebody is opening scripture and telling you what to do with what you hear. Be relationally intentional. Embrace the spiritual disciplines and serve others, because it's in serving that we might find our own inadequacy. We will find the adequacy of our God. And last but not least, keep your eyes open for God in pivotal circumstances in life, because God will use these five things to grow your faith. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you for the reminder. I know that there are people with us today who could tell their story and reduce us to tears because of what they've faced and because of how, notwithstanding their circumstances, they maintain their confidence in your faithfulness to them. So, God, for the person who is struggling right now, for the person who is facing difficult circumstances right now, I pray that they would find someone to talk to and that the story of faith in someone else's life would encourage their faith. So, Father, give us eyes to see. And help us to discover you in all things so we can trust that you will get us through it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, that's the end of this series. Please come back next week. We are beginning a new series that we're calling Ask It. In this series, we're going to be talking about the one vital question that makes it easy to determine the answer to all your other questions. This is the key to life. One question. Be a great series to bring a friend who doesn't typically come to church. I hope you can make it. Hope to see you then. Have a great Sunday. Love you guys.